Thank you, Jesse. Great to see each one out this morning. Full house isn't as full, though, as normal, is it? If you're just welcome everybody on, of course, on our online, Team A. Kind of, you feel like that's kind of your team when you're part of that group, eh? So it's say hello to Team A. And if you're just here for the first time, then we have been working through this very challenging book of 1 Corinthians. And it is full of admonitions and warnings and challenges for the Christians at Corinth. Some of the things we've touched on so far is pride, lawsuits, sexual fornication. And those are just a few of the things that we have embraced. And Paul was definitely a courageous man and used mightily of God. And the things that he spoke 2,000 years ago are also very pertinent to the church even today. So we're going to commence our reading in the last couple of verses of chapter 6. And thank you, Jesse. We're going to pick up at verse 19 and read through verse 16 of chapter 7. We're going to do our best to get through these first 16 verses. And if not, and if we hear the little ones at the side door, we'll call her quits and we'll pick up where we left off next week. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, or to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the believer departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. Father, we thank you for the grand plan of marriage laid out for us even from the beginning of time in Genesis. And Father, and even though marriage has seen many attacks and struggles over those 6,000 years since creation, Father, we thank you that today, 6,000 years later, it is still your plan. And Father, we thank you that we have your word to help us this morning, your Holy Spirit to guide and direct our thoughts, and be with us, Father, as we look to you today for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank Dan for a great job with that very difficult passage last week. After he did that, I was kind of like ready to skip to chapter 8. There was a couple little things I wanted to touch on back in chapter 6. And it is impossible in 30, 35 minutes to do verse-by-verse detail on these passages, okay? So there was one little thought, though, in chapter 6 that I wanted to touch on. There is a phrase that is repeated 6 times in chapter 6, okay? And we started off with that phrase, and later you can go home and circle that phrase in chapter 6. And it's the phrase is, do you not know? That's an interesting little phrase. Is Paul saying here that you are ignorant of these truths that I am telling you of? Or is he simply saying, you do know because you have already been taught and instructed these things? Do you not know, he says 6 times in verse chapter 6. And here, he is reminding us all of the difference between what we know in God's word and how we live out God's word. There's a big difference, isn't there? We don't always attain to what we know about God's word. Paul, James pleads with us in chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. He says there, receive with meekness the engrafted word and be what? What does he want us to be? He wants us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So Paul says, you do know, but your life does not show it. And we struggle with that. It's great to gather more knowledge about the Bible, isn't it? But the challenge is to bring our lives in line with what we know. Mark Twain says, it's not the difficult passages of the Bible that bother me. Now, he was no theologian and probably not even the saved man. He said, it's not the difficult passages of the Bible that bother me. Some people get lost. Oh, if I could just figure that difficult passage out, I'd be so much better of a Christian. But he said, it's the things in the Bible that are very clear that bother me. And so we are exhorted by the Apostle Paul and James to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then we have in verse 19, this little phrase, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Dan touched on this last week. But the word temple there refers to shrine or sacred place. And if we could just imagine that as we go about our day-to-day walk in this world, and where it's so easy to get dirty and filthy, isn't it? In this world system in which we live, that our bodies are a shrine, a sacred place of the Holy Spirit. There's one writer has put it this way. This part of the temple is not referring to the entire part of the temple, but is referring to the holy place, the holiest of holies, where the very presence of God existed in that tabernacle. And if we could just get a sense in our day-to-day walk that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are shrines and temples of the third person of the Trinity. And no wonder Paul talked about how we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, don't we? By our sins, by the things we expose our eyes to. It's a challenge, isn't it? To be holy. To be holy. And all of this book is really a challenge to be holy. You know, marriage, as laid out here in chapter 7, really started back in Genesis, didn't it? Where it was Adam, and then it was said of Adam, it is not good, Adam, for man to be alone. So he created Eve. And there's a great book, if you want a really, really great book to read on this sexual culture that we are living in today. you need to read Nancy Piercy, Love Thy Body. This is a very challenging book, well written, to deal with a wide kaleidoscope of marriage and many other issues in our day. But in that book, she reminds us in the first chapter that the church in the New Testament is portrayed as the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. It says in a great old hymn, the church is one foundation. Is Jesus Christ her Lord? She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. So, you know, before we get going this morning, we have this setting here of chapter 7 on marriage. A good question this morning to ask is, are you saved? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you part of the bride of Christ? Because there's a great day coming. And there's going to be a great... Genesis begins with a wedding. Revelation chapter 19, there's another great wedding, isn't there? And that's for those who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know this morning that you're going to that wedding? That great wedding? That's going to be a great wedding, but it's only for those who are part of the bride of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 7. Now, it's interesting here. The last part of chapter 6 is about sex outside of marriage that Dan dealt with. So the last part of chapter 6 is sex outside of marriage. The first 9 verses of chapter 7 are about sex inside of marriage. I've read that for years, but never really realized. It's really quite simple. The sins outside of marriage in chapter 6, and then within marriage in chapter 7. Now here's what's interesting. Here's the battle today that Satan has. He wants us to have sex outside of marriage and wants to ruin sex inside of marriage. Isn't that interesting? But that's his goal, isn't it? He wants to take the sacredness of sex and destroy it so that it's exercised outside of marriage and not properly inside of marriage. Now, there's one thing I really appreciate about the theme. See, it's important to catch the themes when you're reading through this chapter. And I know some people would have read this morning and some haven't. But here is one of Paul's consistent acknowledgments in this chapter, that he recognizes that while we were down here on planet Earth, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to be a battle for purity. It's going to be much worse for some than others, but there is going to be, he acknowledges, a battlefront for purity. And we, as a church, need to recognize that as well. Last week, Dan talked about verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Now, isn't it interesting he uses that verse flee? Because what's the opposite of flee? The opposite of flee is face it, right? Well, sexual morality is so powerful, don't face it, the Apostle Paul says. Flee from it. Joseph, in Genesis, couldn't face it when he was being, the woman was throwing herself upon him. He fled from it, okay? So that's an important phrase to realize. Flee sexual immorality. Then in verse 1, Paul says it's not good for a man to touch a woman or have sexual relations with a woman. Then in verse 5, he says, don't deprive one another, he says, because of your lack of self-control. He acknowledges this is a powerful force in the universe. This is a powerful force within man and woman. Is that sexual drive. He says in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, then it's better that they marry than burn with passion. So there is this acknowledgement. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, Paul says the same words to Timothy. He says, flee youthful lusts. And then Peter takes it up in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, and he uses a different word this time. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war. Which war? That's the word warfare, right? These fleshly lusts, they war against the soul. Richard Strauss, he's got four great messages on Romans 7, okay? Spiritualgoal.org, and they're all on audio. It's not written in that particular section, but he says, and I was reading also another writer, so I don't know if one took it from the other, but I'm taking it from both of them. He says, sex was made for two things, okay? Procreation and recreation. Procreation and recreation. And oftentimes through the centuries, there's been different churches that have focused and said, no, it's only for procreation. And they've set up monasteries. And men have gone to try to get away from that drive that is within them. But the discovery has been over the years that those things didn't work, did they? Because God made a special place for that drive to function and exist within the possibility of marriage. So it says in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The word join there, according to a well-known Bible commentator, Lennon Vandenberg, who wrote me an article on this, the word join there means glued. Glued. It is the same Hebrew word as cleaved when it talks about Ruth and Naomi and Ruth following Naomi and following the Lord. So what we want to look at this morning is in verses 1 through 9, we want to break this down here into three simple things that you are going to remember when I'm done, okay? All right? We are going to remember these three simple things about marriage. Because there's no way we can get into all the implications of things that are not said here this morning in God's Word. Okay? So we're going to stick to what's said. And you might say to me afterwards, well, Dwight, what about this? Well, that's for another day and another time. And I might just send you off to the elders anyway and they can deal with it. Okay? All right? So first of all, verses 1 through 2. It says here, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch or not to have sexual immorality with a woman outside of marriage. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. It's simple. Marriage is singular. Singular. Okay? Each man to have his own wife, each wife to have her own husband. It's singularity. His solution in relation to sexual immorality is to get married, okay? Now, that is not the key primary reason that Paul is putting in this passage for people to get married, okay? All right? But he's saying within the realm of marriage, God has created a place for all of that to happen. Each is to have his own. The Bible in the Old Testament was full of a lot of polygamy. God condemns polygamy and other forms of sexual irregularity, you want to say, or sin. So, singularity. Verses 3 through 6. Now, this section here is about sacrifice, okay? This section here is about sacrifice. Now, the ultimate example we read about this morning already in Ephesians, didn't we? The ultimate example of a man or woman in their marriage is that of Jesus Christ giving himself for you and for me. So, in verses 3 through 6 here, it says, let the husband render to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So, the word render there means to give back. It means to sacrifice. You know, JF Kennedy, again, not a believer of any that we know of, but he said in his most famous speech ever, he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." So maybe we could rephrase that and say, ask not what your wife can do for you, but what you can do for your wife. Ask not what your husband can do for you, but what you can do for your husband. So it's about focused on the other's needs, meeting the other's needs, giving to the other. We come to these verses here in 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Okay? But the husband does. Well, a lot of people would like to manipulate that verse, wouldn't they? Say, you give me what I want when I want it. That has absolutely not in here at all. Because it goes on to say, and the husband does not have authority over his own body. Sounds like a 50-50 deal. Sounds like 100% on each side, doesn't it? Both sides are responsible to meet the needs of the other. And depending upon the situation at the time, there could be health needs and challenges that the other person can't meet, that other person enables that person to look after them. There's all kinds of different things that can arise. Family challenges, financial challenges. Sometimes a husband loses his work and his wife goes out and provides for the family. That is totally fine. Sometimes the female is the primary provider today, and that is totally fine. But the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So this is, there's a mutualness here, right? A mutual attitude that I am going to sacrifice for my spouse. You know, it is said of the Lord Jesus when he came, that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It's all about servanthood, isn't it? Marriage teaches you a lot of things. And one of those things is to learn how to serve and to sacrifice. You know, in the Roman Empire, the wives had few rights. But Paul's putting both sets, husband and wife, on the same level. And there's a balance of responsibility for both partners. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, now, stop depriving one another. So there was some false teaching going on about asceticism and that you should be, and this is where the lies of Satan come in and say, well, you need to, you know, you'd be more holy in your marriage if you didn't enjoy sex. It would be better if you didn't have that. You really should try to live as a single person within your marriage. Well, that's all wrong. Paul says, don't deprive one another. Don't hold back what is due to the other person. Okay? Now, there is times, he says, there where it says that Satan, now he says, you can give yourselves to fasting and prayer. But he says in verse 6, that's not mandatory. It's not mandatory to do that. He says, but if you can, that's great. But then he said, come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sacrifice. The next thing is in verses 7 through 9 is satisfaction. Contentment. So, singular, sacrifice, and satisfaction. In verse 7, he says, I wish all men were as myself. Now, it's interesting because we don't have a lot of details about his actual personal life, do we, about the Apostle Paul? There's not a lot shared in the Bible, even about the apostles in their personal life. But it is well thought that the implication is since he was a member of the Sanhedrin, it was required that all members of the Sanhedrin be married. Okay? So, either at this time, the Apostle Paul's wife had died and passed away, because he says, I'm single, and I'm going to stay that way. Or it is very possible even that when he had his incredible, amazing conversion in Acts 9, that maybe his wife left him. We don't have any of these details, so we can't surmise one way or the other. But his wife could have died. His wife could have left him. It was a very good chance. See, singleness was looked down upon in the Jewish culture during this time. Most Jewish men, it was considered if they weren't married by 20, it was a sin. Imagine. It wasn't looked, by 20, you were pretty well married, settled down, and on your way. Singleness was kind of like looked down on. Now, Paul never elevates singleness, okay, in his teachings. This is another thing we have to realize. He even though he talks a lot about it, and he talks about the benefits of it, he recognizes completely and fully that most people will be married, but not all. And so he says here, I wish all men were as I myself. Now, there's a great section on singleness, which we'll touch on next week as well, in Bible.org by Stephen Cole. And there's a great, great article there on singleness. So God allows some men and women to remain single, as Paul was. And he says here, God has given the gift to some to be single, and the gift to others to be married. And, you know, I'm going to give a little talk here to singles, okay? God's timing is absolutely, unquestionably perfect. And we got to drill that into our heads as a single person. His timing is perfect. I hear well-meaning Christians say, well, you know what? There's going to be none left. Really? Really? Well, that doesn't put any pressure on anybody, does it? There's going to be none left to pick from. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. That's baloney is what it is, right? Because God's will is perfect, and we can trust him. There's going to be someone there for you, okay? As for God, his way is perfect. Remember the writer, the Navigators used to say, I remember this when I was single quite a bit, it was quite helpful. He used to say, well, it's better to spend 10 years less with the right person God has for you than 10 years longer with the wrong person God has for you. Stop and think about that. There's a tremendous amount of truth in that. It is better to spend 10 years less with the right person God has for you than 10 years more. Now, we could have a whole discussion here this morning on, well, is there one person for me? Or do I choose from a good crop of 10 or 20 or 30? Well, you know what? We're not going to touch that one, okay? All right? Because there'd be some say, oh, there was only one for me. Well, praise the Lord. And there'd be others say, well, you know, I looked around. I tried out two or three, and I found what was the best one for me. Well, praise the Lord for that too, right? Okay? So we're not going to go down that road at all. But there is no panic here. Paul says, be satisfied, be content in the state that you are in right now today. Okay? Be satisfied. And you know, I'm going to say as an example, when I was younger and I had seven or eight years in Hunter River, and I had a great time serving the Lord and putting way more time than I could possibly put into if I had been married. But my goodness, I'm learning now is the benefits of being married is my children grow up, and what do? My wife serves the Lord as my married partner. My children grow up to get to know Christ, and they serve the Lord, and all of these is fruit from a person's life. Right? So there's great advantage to being single, and there's great advantage in the long term to being married when it comes to service for God. So so no matter what state you're in, whether it's singleness or married, serve God, right? Live for God. Give your life for him. That's what you got to do. And you know, Paul's advice here, as we move later on into chapter 7, is given in the context of some economic challenges that were really, really pressing on the church at that time, and upon the economy, upon the health of people around them. He doesn't say specifically what it is. So some of his advice is, it's easier to be single right now, guys. There's a lot of stuff going on, okay? And But Paul, you know, Paul recognizes the power of the sex drive that God has given to most humans. So he says in verse 9, "But if you cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, this is a verse that can be greatly manipulated, okay? All right? And I'm going to say this with great amount of grace, okay? A great amount of grace. If you have sexual addiction issues when you're dating someone, do not think that they are going to disappear when you get married. And young lady, if you know that your spouse-to-be has sexual addiction problems before you get married, do not think they are going to go away and that you are going to be able to meet those needs. That person, whether it's male or female, has to get their life right with God. They need to get those issues dealt with, because this verse is not saying, "Oh, I'm such a mess in my sex life before marriage that once I get married, it's all going to be fixed." It's not. Okay? And many a Christian marriage is a mess because the stuff wasn't fixed beforehand. Right? So you got to, it's not that you're going to be 100% pure person, because mind and thought and deed stuff, you struggle. Okay? There's this struggle, this tension here. But there is also this naivety that says, "Ah, marriage is going to fix it, because that says it right here. It's better to marry than burn." Marriage cannot meet and fulfill and fix everything like that. It's not designed to fix sin. It's designed as a place of wonder for our sex drive to function, but it's not a place to deal with sin. That's got to be dealt with beforehand. So be cautious is what I'm saying. Be cautious. So we have these three things in this first section of verses 1 through 9. We have being singular, being sacrificial, being satisfied. The three S's, okay? Now, we're going to touch really quickly and briefly on verses 10 through 16 here. Didn't know if I was even going to get to this point. But here, we start off now in verse 10 and verse 12. He has two different little headings here that's important to remember, okay? He says, "To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." And then he says in verse 12, "But to the rest, not the Lord, say." So people get this all muckied, right? And they say, "Oh, well, is he speaking on one area with his is inerrant, and then the second area isn't inerrant?" No, it's all inerrant. What he's simply saying in verse 10 is, the Lord has already spoken on this matter in Matthew 5, Matthew 9, and Mark. Jesus has already spoken on this matter. And then in verse 12, he's saying, "Well, I don't have verses that the Lord has spoken on this, so now I'm going to speak on it, on this." It's that simple, okay? Doesn't have to be complicated. He says, now, verse 10. So verse 10 and 11 is going to talk about marriage between... Now, marriage is for the race, right? Like, we're not just talking to Christians here. Marriage is for the whole world, right? I mean, it's designed for the whole world. A wife is not to depart from her husband. A wife is not to depart from her husband. And likewise, vice versa. A husband is not to depart from his wife. So God has designed it that we stay together. That's the ultimate goal, okay? It's that we stay together, that we make our marriages work with his grace and strength enabling us to do that. And we could turn to Matthew 19. We don't really have time to turn there and stuff to look at that. "But if she departs or if he departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." So the optimal goal here is that there is no separation. The second part of the goal is that if there is separation, and now we could go back to different clauses in Matthew and stuff. We're not going there this morning as well either, okay? We have no time to deal with that this morning. We're going to deal with the ultimate goal that God has is togetherness. "But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." So the tough part here is let her or him remain unmarried. That is a tremendous challenge. And there's been many stories over the years where people have been able to, by God's grace, to have their marriage restored. There's many stories over the years where they haven't been able to have their marriage restored. And you know what? God is still at work in a mighty way in making things work. You know that? God is amazing. And marriage is an area that though we live in a sinful world and we see the breakdown of marriage today, God is in the business of restoration, isn't he? That's the business he's in. And so we see here, if she remains unmarried, be reconciled to her husband. So again, God's ultimate goal is reconciliation, isn't it? God's ultimate goal this morning is if you don't know him as Lord and Savior, is that you would be reconciled to him. That's what he wants, is for you to be reconciled to him. So we then go on to verses 12 through 15, which we'll touch on quite quickly. To the rest, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who doesn't believe and she's willing to live with him. So here we're dealing with two unbelievers that get married, okay? One gets saved. And so the thought is, well, I'm saved now. I don't want to be stuck with this other spouse who doesn't know the Lord and who doesn't understand anything that I'm thinking about. Paul says, no, stick it out. Stay there. Do the best you can. 1 Peter 3 talks about this, where there may be through your life, that person may be won to Christ. So don't divorce even though one person gets saved. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, okay, keep going. And vice versa, keep going, okay? Now, people get a little, people like to make doctrines out of one verse. So you get into verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Well, that doesn't mean that the unbeliever is a Christian because they're living with the Christian. It simply means this. That person, that unbeliever, is set apart for special attention. Because every day, they're going to see, in that marriage, they should see Christ. Before they didn't. Now they should see Christ in conduct, in the way that person carries out their lives, in the change in their attitude, they would see Christ. And this is one of the reasons to continue on. And if there's children involved, the same thing. And it says, now they are holy. Otherwise, they'd be unclean. It simply means they're set apart to be under the influence of that godly, saved parent that has got saved. And there's a greater chance that those children would be exposed to the gospel than if they were broken up and that they could possibly get saved. But, here's the big but. If the unbeliever departs, okay, he's being realistic here. This can happen, right? You can do everything you possibly can. The unbeliever departs. Let him or her depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So, if the other person said, I can't take it anymore. We tried, and you being saved, and you loving the Lord Jesus, and you going to church, I can't take that anymore. I want to go live my life. I don't want my conscience to be pricked because I'm in your presence, and the kind of life that you're living, I've had enough. I want a divorce. He says, well, you have to let that him or her depart. And then it says, and since it's 1202, we're not going to even delve into this section here because, you know what? Sometimes there's just not any clear answers from God's word. And when there isn't sometimes any clear answers, we just have to trust each situation. Okay? All right? God has called us to peace. It says here, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Well, first of all, they're not under bondage to stay. Okay? That's the first easy part. The second part, are they under bondage to remarriage? Well, you could read 30 commentators, all of them evangelical, sound biblical commentators, and they'll all disagree a bit. Okay? So we just leave that one down there. Okay? And we say, it's okay. All right? We just say it's okay. We just trust the Lord. He has not called us. God has called us to peace. And the ultimate goal here is how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? the ultimate goal that the Lord Jesus has for every human being on earth, married, unmarried, single, divorced, whatever your state is that you would know him as your Lord and Savior. That's the ultimate goal that he has. And he pictures that all in marriage. Because, see, we have God the Father. And what did he do? He sent his son, didn't he? Down here to pursue you. It says that Jesus Christ, what? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to pursue you and to pursue me. In my lostness, in my deadness, in my sinfulness, he sought me and he bought me, it says, with his redeeming blood. And that's his ultimate heart. His ultimate heart is that you would know restoration with the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. That's his heart. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today? Young person, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today? That's the question we have this morning. And we are thankful to God that he has put together this incredible thing of marriage. It's his idea. It's his plan. And you know, what's really interesting is that if you go online and click on benefits of marriage, there'll be all kinds of worldly sites come up or different educational sites, Harvard, and they'll list, right, the benefits of marriage. It's amazing. The benefits of marriage. And though we live in a world that it seems to be is doesn't live in a way, there's still many people who stay married, many people who serve God single. And we need to support all of those in the body of Christ, whether single, married, divorced, whatever they are. The body of Christ is a place for all of those people to be and to function. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, we know that they're difficult passages and yet great reminders, Father, that you have the answers for us, that you set up the program, that you have ordained marriage. And Father, we just thank you, Lord. We pray that this local body of believers would be a place, Father, where we would see marriages grow and develop and heal, and for single people to function and to serve and, Lord willing, find their mate. And Father, we pray that you would just help us with these truths, Lord. We know that we do know them, and we often fall so far short of executing them in our lives. So help us, Lord, today. Thank you for bringing each one out. We pray again for our province, our premier, our health officers, and those during this pandemic, Lord, and ask that you would just continue to provide wisdom and direction for them. In Jesus' name, amen.